Underway this evening. I just wanted to mention again, Bob Robinson is not doing well at all, and I know Vicki and the family would have an interest in your prayers, and he's having some pretty difficult times over at Dorothea Dix, and I just wanted to let you know that, and I'm sure she'd appreciate any encouragement she could get. But it looks like it's coming pretty close down to the end of it for Bob, which I'm sure he'll be glad when it's finally over. I had these things. I was looking at this just before class, and I got this, and I thought, I don't know if I want to test your humor tonight or not. And then I got to looking at this, and I thought, I think I've read this before. But anyway, here it goes. These are just a series of questions that you don't often think about, like how do you catch a unique rabbit? Unique up on it. How do you catch a tame rabbit? Tame way. Unique up on it. Don't shake your head at me. This is your kind of humor. I did this because of you. What do you call a boomerang that doesn't work? A stick. Yeah. What do you call cheese that isn't yours? Nacho cheese. You don't need to repeat them back now. What do you call Santa's helpers? Subordinate clauses. What do you get from a pampered cow? Spoiled milk. What lies at the bottom of the ocean and twitches? A nervous wreck. I like this one. I guess this appealed to me. Why do gorillas have big nostrils? Because they have big fingers. And you know what kind of coffee was served on the Titanic, right? Sanka. Let's see. What's the difference between a bad golfer and a bad skydiver? A bad golfer goes whack, dang. A bad skydiver goes, dang, whack! And how are a Texas tornado and a Tennessee divorce the same? In either case, somebody's going to lose a trailer. But this was my favorite one, though. I like this one a lot. This is dedicated to my wife because this is her kind of humor as well. I'll see if I can read this without my glasses. There's a fellow walking along the beach when he spies a lamp that's half buried in the sand. Having heard many of the jokes and the legends before, the fellow decides to pick up the lamp and just out of sheer luck give it a quick rub. Sure enough, out pops a genie. Let me guess, the fellow says, I get 3 wishes, right? That's right, said the genie, but there's a catch. Oh, boy. What's the catch? The genie says, the catch is that whatever you wish for, your wife gets double. That's not a problem, the fella said. Without even hardly thinking about it, he said, the first thing I want is $10 million. Done, said the genie. There's $10 million in cash lying right at his feet. Of course, his wife is getting double. Next, the fellow says, I'd like a huge mansion on my own tropical island. Done, says the genie. Keys are right in your hand. They're right there. Now, let me get this straight, says the fellow. I have $100 million. My wife has $200 million. I have a huge mansion and a tropical island. My wife has a huge mansion twice that size on an island twice that size, right? Genie says, you got it right. What's your third wish? The fellow says, all right, for my third wish, I'd like for you to scare me half to death. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, they're single, that's why. Oh, well. All right. And now, please, let's open our Bibles after that. Romans chapter 4 and verse 13 in your printed class notes to page 109. Page 109 in your printed class notes. And we should be getting over to the passage in Genesis, in Galatians 3. And maybe you read that and familiarized yourself a little bit with that, hopefully. If not, we'll familiarize yourself with it. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom and preparation in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity afforded by grace to have your word and open it, look at it, read it, and have it to effectually work within us. We ask for the wisdom, the appreciation, the understanding, and the discernment and discretion that comes from properly handling and rightly dividing your word. We ask for the clarity of these issues that we might grow by grace, that we might grow by means of the living word of God living within us as the Holy Spirit mentors us and teaches us into the wisdom and truth that you have put together in our program today. And as we continue to study these things, we ask that Jesus Christ might get the honor, the glory, the merit, and the credit for all things that are said and done by us as we continue our ambassadorship role in this world today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we don't have to go over the reason why we're in this particular passage or what it's doing. We're all familiar with the fact that we're looking at a legal proof, and this is the fourth piece of evidence of that legal proof that Paul is presenting for justification unto eternal life, that it is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Context is something you're going to have to learn to be more familiar with as we continue to study the Word of God, because it's going to save you from thousands and thousands of doctrinal errors and problems that are going to come your way. If you read the third chapter of Galatians, that is a primary spotlight chapter for context ruling the day, and we'll be over there in a little bit. But there's something setting here that I want to set up. We've already gone through pretty much a critical analysis of verses 13 through 16c. I want to read through that to warm our thinking up to it, and then we're going to get right into where we left off with a problem that exists here. If you're not careful with the context, you can get yourself in a jam where those who would like to dispel and dismiss dispensationalism and dismiss the fact that there is any difference between what God is doing today than what he did with Israel, they can use this against you as leverage. And if you're not clear, I know this may seem like root canal at times, but if you're not clear on this section in Romans 4, you're going to have a horrible time when you come to Galatians. And this, in fact, if you're straight on this and you get off on the right foot on this, you're going to have no problem with Galatians whatsoever. But because most people pick up the Bible and they want to go to Galatians first, and they say, well, that's the first letter that Paul wrote, and so that's the first one that we should read, and the Bible is wrong because it's not canonized right, and we need to have them in their chronological order. These are the same boobs that come along trying to harmonize the Gospels, which, if you know what that means, to take all four Gospels and make some amalgamated single Gospel out of all four of them. You just put them in a blender and blend them all up and harmonize them and try and make them, and they're not supposed to be harmonized, and you do such horrible things to the Gospels when you do that. That's one of the litmus tests I always look at in any college, seminary, university, Bible Institute, Bible school, anything that teaches the Bible. I look in their curriculum and see if they've got a harmony of the Gospels, and if I do, that tells me really all I need to know about that school. They have a low view of Scripture. They don't have a high view of it. And they certainly don't understand Israel's program. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read back through this, pick up some terminology here that gets wrongly understood because of your impulse and the impulse that most people have when they hear certain words, read certain words, to rush to a conclusion that that's the only meaning that word can have. Paul says in verse 13, he says, "For the promise that he, Abraham, should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law." That's really what he's driving at here. Just as he set a biblical and doctrinal timeline for the fact that Abraham, back here, Abraham has justification before he has circumcision, and he was fully and completely and totally and without any kind of additional thing needed to be done, justified before he was ever circumcised. Paul is also going to point out the fact that he was also fully and completely justified without this, the law, ever being there. He's over 400 years away from the law ever taking place. Now, this is not only important to understand now that the law can't save you, you know that, I know that, but it's important to have that block in our thinking right now at this moment in our edifying as sons, because there's going to come a time a little later on when you get down especially to the book of Galatians, where there is going to be, before you are sent off as an adult son into further education and further edification in the real meat of the curriculum, the second major level of your sonship edification is there in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And the very last word you're going to get before you are set off into your advanced training has to do with the fact that you are never ever to allow yourself to get under the law program that either would try to justify. In fact, Paul is going to sit that whole issue of being justified by works in the law over against being sanctified and being fully utilized, fully fit to be utilized by your Heavenly Father. And that can if you try to live that way and live under the law program, your father takes his hands off and says, "I can't deal with you. Your whole sonship, you're put in the corner with a dunce cap on." That's what happens. When you want to try and live under that program, he just sends you to the corner, puts a dunce cap on you, and that's really the way Paul deals with the Galatians. He calls them fools, calls them dunces. "You fools, oh foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's razzle-dazzled you? Who have you sold yourself to?" That's how doctrine is usually believed today. If there's any doctrine being believed, it goes to the one who can sell it the best. Put the prettiest package around it and have all... You can't just sell a book today, but you have to market it with all the little doodads that come with it. It's not just the prayer of Jabez, but now it's the prayer of Jabez bumper sticker, prayer of Jabez refrigerator magnet, and now that that's gone, it's the purpose-driven life refrigerator magnet book. There's a purpose-driven life leather-bound chronicle, a day-by-day chronicle that you can get, and a cross with the purpose-driven garbage on it that you can put on your door or your. And there's all. It's like Spider-Man. It's not just a movie, it's all the toys and the doodads that go with it. There's nothing different between that and the Madison Avenue Christian book distributors that you have today. No difference whatsoever. They don't need to have content to it, it just has to be packaged right, and a bunch of foolish people are out there who's going to be able to make somebody a millionaire. That's what I need to, I got to learn how to do that. Because I could surely find something that I could just pull the wool over people's eyes on, but I'm too busy. You just keep me too busy to do that. So that's going to become very important as we continue on, and to get this terminology and know what's going on here and be wise about it will make us sons who are wise when we come down there to those issues. So Paul again says, "For the promise that he, Abraham, should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect." Why? "Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. A part of what he's going to say in verse 15, he's going to expound upon a little later in chapter 5. But for right now, he's laying that and dropping that into your thinking. And the only thing you need to know about that is that where no law is, there's no transgression. So all the law can do is point you out as a failure, as a sinner, as energy of the flesh, as one of works, one of all of those, that line of words that we were talking about that is compatible with works and law. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith, that is, his justification, and the way he got justified, he wasn't even under the law system, it was strictly of faith. Why? That, in order, that purpose clause, it might be by grace. Anything else destroys the grace process. To the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, and stop right there. The rest of it begins the next piece of evidence. All right? I want to try and frame in your thinking tonight the problem that people are going to have with this passage, especially where you may be challenged by it when it concerns rightly dividing the word of truth. And so in your class notes, I'm going to try and frame up just in a generalized way what the problem is. So let's pick this up in our class notes in subpoint B. If you see down there on page 109 under the Romans 4, 13 through 16c summary comments. In fact, I think I'll start there in point 1 and we'll just read it without comment, but it's a pretty good comment. Point 1, due to the general low regard of the vast majority of Bible teachers and writers, pastors, teachers, seminary, Bible Institute professors, biblical scholars et al., have for such issues as rightly dividing the word of truth, as well as the Bible's own sense and sequence, coupled with an unending zeal to correct the English and ignore the most important rule of interpretation, namely, that context trumps all. It's the most important issue in interpretation. This passage of God's word is usually grossly mishandled, misunderstood, and as a result, misapplied. And again, remember, in sense and sequence, no book stands alone. If you get out of step in Romans, you're going to be out of step all the way down through Philemon. You do realize that. That's why it's so important to be in step with and on the same page and handling God's word honestly and rightly from the very get-go. Because if you're careful in dealing with the contextual setting of some of these issues in Romans, you're going to be able to come to Galatians, you're going to say, no problem. And there's a word that I haven't even mentioned yet. I think what I'll do is, I'll just take you over there, if I can get me a bookmarker up here. Hold your place here in Romans 4. Come to Galatians chapter 3. All I'm going to do is point at it right now, and then after I point at it, we'll go back and get ourselves down there in a logical progression. Galatians chapter 3. I'd like to take up the whole chapter, but right now I'm not going to. But you can see there in verse 1, that's where Paul talks about, oh, foolish Galatians. He sends them in the dunce corner and puts the dunce cap on them. Come down to verse... Right now, all I want to do is point it out. Let's come down to verse 16. No, back up. Verse 13. Pick it up at verse 13. Paul says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Why? That the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise. Now there's a word we're familiar with. The promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, what I tell you, here's Abraham right here, here's the law right here, 430 year difference. that was 430 years after cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Let's stop right there. Now there's another word that's existing in this passage that I just read that... What I wanted to do is, I won't do this. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I'm not going to embarrass you by just having to give it a cursory reading here and think about it. Number two, I'm not going to embarrass you if you didn't do what I asked you to do on Tuesday or on Sunday, and that is between now and then, familiarize yourself with Galatians 3. But if you did do that, or if you were paying attention right then, as we read through this, did it cross your mind at all that what we're dealing with in some way in this section, because of a word that is specifically in verse 15, notice down about halfway says, though it be but a man's covenant, verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God, and so forth. What covenant comes to mind? Who's he talking about? Abraham, right? It's got to be talking about the Abrahamic covenant, right? What was the Abrahamic covenant for? What did it covenant for? Land. You're not going to find a piece of land anywhere in that chapter. Guess what the problem is? What's the problem 99% of the time? Could it be? Is it possible that there's some other meaning to the word covenant than jumping to the conclusion that it's a covenant God made with Abraham for the land? Now you know there is if you paid attention to what Paul said just before he says that word in verse 15. Look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. He's not talking about a covenant God makes. He's talking about a covenant man makes with man. Pay attention. Paul will let you know all the time what's going on. And when we come to this, this is so great because... Well, I'm just going to let it go. I'm going to wind up teaching on it right now, and I want to leave that. But this is so great because this is a classical area where we need all of those tools that we for so many years have always used. Grammar, language, eisegogics, which means understanding the Bible in light of the time in which it was written. If you don't understand that, this passage isn't going to make any sense. But the number one thing that's going to keep us on track is context. As a matter of fact, the weakest tool that we have in that Galatians 3 passage is language. The Greek word there for covenant is diatheke. And that's what it means, a covenant. The problem is understanding that there is a different covenant that man can make with man than what God makes with man. And guess what that covenant deals with? Sons. This whole thing is driving toward what Paul will say in chapter 4 about being an adopted son. We'll come back to that. Come to Romans now. But you see terminology in this passage? You see terminology all through here that you should be familiar with, it, or we will be familiar with, so when you come to this, it'll be a piece of cake. Words like the promise, inheritance, being an heir. And then Paul adds another to that, the covenant, a covenant. All right, so come back here and let's try and frame up the problem that most folks have with this passage. Maybe you've never heard this problem, but I've come up against it. Well, this whole thing being misunderstood, mishandled, and misapplied is especially important as a mishandling of the passage is going to result in a direct attack upon the issue of the Word of God rightly divided. And that's what we see on the board in our timeline. Subpoint B, let's frame up the problem. The misunderstanding of the passage usually runs something like this. It lays heavily upon two verses, the first and the last in the passage, verse 13 and verse 16. The issue involves something Paul says not only in verse 13, but primarily what comes up in verse 16, what he says there that is said on the basis of what he already said in verse 13. Look at it in your class notes and you'll see in bold italic or bold underlined words the problems and how they match up. Verse 13, for the promise, there's that promise. And immediately, because you have a Sunday school depth theology in most cases, if that, you know that the major covenant that was made in the Bible was the covenant God made with Abraham, and that was promise. And especially if you've been through the seven-point dispensationalism of, say, C.I. Schofield, or there was another very famous writer who wrote a book called God's Plan of the Ages, Dr. Lewis Talbot, and some of these guys have come along and teach about that there was a dispensation of promise and all of this, or they talk about that, and the only way that you ever understand, the only time that you hear the word promise, that especially in connection with Abraham, that it's talking about the Abrahamic covenant, that God covenanted with Abraham for the land, and later on it's going to be the land of milk and honey, and later on even after that it's going to be the land where the kingdom of heaven is going to be set up on this earth. And God chose that land, and he chooses the city of Jerusalem, where he's going to reign. And by the way, God didn't choose that because it's the prettiest place on earth. He didn't choose Jerusalem as his headquarters simply because it had the richest bounty of mineral rights under it, or oil, or that it was the greatest producer of corn and grain and agriculture in the world. It's not. In fact, today we can outproduce Israel in one state. The state of Indiana can outproduce Israel, their whole country. The idea behind God doing that, he tells you, not only back in Genesis, but he'll also tell you in other passages of his word that he chooses that city because that's the place the adversary chose. Jerusalem's nativity, if you go to the book of Ezekiel, you'll find that Jerusalem's nativity was born by the adversary. And God's going to establish himself there. He'll take the adversary in his own backyard. Anyway, that's another story. All I'm after is that you, when you hear promise, it's like you immediately rush to that conclusion. Can't be any other. And I've seen men with earned doctorate degrees that know Greek better than I could ever think of knowing Greek. Reword, retranslate, and quote-unquote correct that verse, and come along and say, for the promise, and then put in parentheses, the promise of the land, the milk, and the honey, and that's an earned doctorate degree. Well, you can take your doctorate degree and burn it, because it didn't get you anything. You got no truth out of your doctorate degree. So the promise that he should be heir of the world, there's another one that trips them up. Well, Abraham is going to be the heir of the world. Jerusalem, the land, the kingdom, right? Couldn't possibly mean anything else, could it? I think it could. Was not to Abraham or to his seed. In fact, the context, whether or not I even know. Listen, watch this. Whether or not, and this is more, what I'm trying to teach you is not just what it says, but I'm trying to give you some points on how to read your Bible. You're in a context where there is nothing. You're in a pure, sterilized environment that's dealing with nothing but being justified unto eternal life when you're in Romans chapter 4. Nothing else gets in that environment. So even if you don't know what even if your assumption is that the heir of the world there, well, that's, gee whiz, that's Abraham, the land, and all this. The sterility of your environment tells you, but it can't mean that. Right. Now you're letting context and the authority of Scripture govern the way you're thinking. That he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Then you get in verses 14 and 15, you get an explanation of the necessity of that. And then Paul is concluding this fourth piece of evidence with a therefore. That's what it's there for. And that's why it's not wherefore. Wherefore does not conclude the entire argument. But this concludes this piece of the evidence. And so he says, therefore it is of faith. That is, his justification is commensurate with what he just expressed back in chapter 3 by the only two possible laws that are going to come into play in this courtroom situation. One is going to be the law of works, and the other is going to be the law of faith. There is no middle ground, and they are mutually exclusive. You can't fudge them together. You can't try and overlap them in any way. In fact, they can't even touch. It's either the law of works and nothing but your performance and works, or it's the law of grace and the law of faith, which is what grace is going to accept and responds to. So he says that it is of faith. That verse, by the way, tells you that this can't be talking about being an heir of a piece of land and a kingdom. Or it can't be talking about the promise of a kingdom. Because he says it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end. The promise might be sure to all the seed, not to only that which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham. This has nothing to do with any kind of performance system. And then he's going to conclude by saying, or begin the next piece with, who is the father of us all. But notice in your class notes, someone will then take these two verses and come along and say something like this. They'll say, look, it's evident by what Paul says here that what we have is the exact same inheritance that Abraham has. You and I get land, milk, honey, a kingdom, a throne, the new Jerusalem, the new earth. We're going to just kind of be slapped into, I don't know, maybe there'll be a lottery for being adopted into a tribe. I don't know. It opens the door up to so much false doctrine. I mean, that's not just totally out there. But they'll come along and this is the way they'll frame it. They'll say, Paul says in Romans 4 that we get the exact same inheritance Abraham has. Because why? Verse 16 says that the promise might be sure to all the seed. See, that Abrahamic promise, that Abrahamic covenant promise, and they'll run you back to Genesis 22, or they'll run you back to Genesis 17, but where is Paul running you back to? He's running you back to Genesis 15. And not only that, but you'll find the covenant for the land there in the 15th chapter too. But Paul specifically is running you back to one verse. Verse 3 says, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. That's the sixth verse of Genesis 15. What goes on after that is not what Paul is talking about in the fourth chapter of Romans. He's talking about that and that alone. That's why he says, what saith the Scripture? Thank God he wasn't a scholar like today. Or he wouldn't know what it said. It'd just be a shot in the dark and a guess. Maybe God said, Abraham believed and it was counted for righteousness, but let's correct that translation. And by the way, when Paul quoted that, he was quoting it from a copy, not from an original, nothing. Anyway, so someone will come along and say that we have that because verse 16 says that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only that which is the law, but that which also is the faith of Abraham, father of us all. And moreover, verse 17 and following goes on to confirm that includes us Gentiles. And as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which not as though they are. And all this kind of business. And they'll come along, they'll make a very powerful argument. They can make a very powerful argument and say that verse 17 confirms that the Abrahamic covenant is given to us Gentiles, confirmed to us and includes us Gentiles. Therefore, the conclusion is made that there is no big program difference. There is no but now dispensation of grace. There's the only real difference here is that you don't have to keep the law to be saved. That's the big difference. And if you do, if that's what you say, the big difference between Israel and the church, the body of Christ, is that you don't have to keep the law to be saved. Go to the corner, and I've got another dunce cap for you. Because you haven't read any of Romans so far. You never had to keep the law to be saved. That's the whole point. It's just like It's just like an enormous C5, is one of the biggest aircrafts, goes right over your head and you don't even look up. You're not even paying attention at all. But that's the way this thing will be framed, or some form of that. And they'll try and use this as well as what's sitting in Galatians against right division and come along and say what we are an extension of Israel. And we just kind of carry the ball for Israel until God punts us out of here, and then we get rewards and decorations and then come back with him to straighten Israel out and set the kingdom up. Now, there's various forms of that, what I just said, but it's being taught all over the place. All right, notice in your class notes, at this point, it'll often be presented that we are today spiritual Israel. And spiritual Israelism is often taught on the basis of this. Or there's another, if you're teaching that the United States of America is going through five courses of punishment, you are very near that doctrine of saying that we are spiritual Israel. And there's some bird that's going around saying that every country takes on itself the particulars or the characteristics of Israel, and he divides the United States up into 12. This guy's supposed to be some doctrinal bird. And he divides the United States up into 12 different pieces. I noticed that in his goofy cartoon rendition of the United States, he does have Israel, he does have North Carolina in the tribe of Judah. If I was going to be in a tribe, I think that's the one I'd like to be in, so I appreciate him doing that for me. And of course, this guy is going around looking to see which weather angels and cloud angels are telling him what's going to happen today. And you know, if the Yankees beat the Red Sox 3-4, that's a doctrinally significant thing, 3-4. There's a bunch of weird people out there. But you're very near that if you think that the United States goes through five courses of punishment like Israel went through, or if you're trying to get the nation under the way God dealt with Israel as a nation. You're not far from spiritual Israel. But spiritual Israelism is often taught on a basis of this, which is that's what you would believe if you think that the church, the body of Christ, is somehow divided up into 12 tribes, or if the country in which you live, the United States, for example, is divided up into 12 tribes superimposed on the nation. But notice in your class notes, a mishandling and a misapplication of this passage based upon mishandling it also ends up with the common and mainstream teaching of the most good, godly, evangelical, fundamentalist, prophecy-writing tradesmen. I wouldn't want to try and say they're bad sports. That's what they're called. They're called that by those who read them. Good, godly, evangelical, fundamentalist, prophecy-writing tradesmen, teaching that all the members of the church today will be coming back with Jesus to establish his kingdom of heaven on this earth, a misunderstanding which totally conceals and totally obscures correct biblical truth, and it ends up, if that's what you believe, cooperating with the adversary. Why? Because nothing he would like more than to take those of us as members of the church, the body of Christ, and effectively neutralize us from ever having an impact either on this earth or in the heavenly places. And that's cooperation with the adversary. When you wrongly divide the word of truth and you want to get us living under Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Hebrews through Revelation, you are cooperating with the adversary. And by cooperating with the adversary, you are neutralizing the impact of the church, the body of Christ, that it's supposed to be making in this dispensation of grace. And it becomes a total victory and total success in Satan's policy of evil for pastors, teachers, Bible seminary professors, whatsoever, to do that. And that's done right here in Romans 4. Now, I know you're out of class notes. That's okay. But just, again, it's taught this way because Paul says in verse 16 that the promise is sure to us. That's really all they see. They see in verse 16, they see the promise is sure to all the saints. That's sure to us. And that's all they need. Usually when your theology is so shallow, that's really all you do need. That is the exact same promise back there in verse 13 that he said there, for the promise that he should be heir of the world. That same promise is sure to us. And therefore, back there in verse 13, we're going to be heirs of the world, and it's sure, and so it's all to us. Well, that's the problem. What's the solution? What's done is that when you end up tying the term promise and making the phrase that he should be heir of the world to refer to the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on this earth, which is not mentioned anywhere in that section, it does not mean the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on this earth. It is right at this exact point where you have to stop and say, context, come to my side. Context, save the day. And it does. But here in most cases, most pastors, most Bible teachers, it's at this point where context is gathered up and thrown right back into the toolbox, and you take the great big pull-out piece and shove it down on top of it. And you squash context down to the bottom of your toolbox, and we don't want to even mention that. Because it might give these guys a hemorrhage to actually think. And don't think that exegesis is going to save the day either. Because exegesis isn't going to get you out of this problem at all. Correcting the translation will never help you in this passage. I don't care how you correct it, every sideways, goofy way you want to try and correct it, you're still going to wind up at the same end result if you're not paying attention to the context, that we get the land just like Abraham was promised. So don't think that correcting anything is going to help. It's not. Neither will eisegetics or categorical doctrines help you here. Understanding it in light of the time in which it's written, it will help you over in Galatians. But here it's not going to help you. Categorical doctrines aren't going to help you, and certainly systematic studies are just going to further confuse you and obliterate ever understanding the truth of the passage. The only thing that will help you is to be familiar enough with Israel's program to have paid attention to what God has already said to Abraham in Genesis 15. That will help you. And so, I know you don't have this, but what's coming up in point C, the context is going to tell you that neither the word promise nor the phrase heir of the world has anything to do with either the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on this earth or with the land covenant God made to Abraham. The heir, let's make sure that we're clear on that. Look in your Bible. That's really all you need. You don't even need class notes on this. When you see for the promise that he should be the heir of the world, just look at that phrase. The heir of the world is simply an expression denoting one who is going to inherit something from another. He's going to be the heir of the world. He's going to inherit something. All right? That's something that we need to know. He's going to inherit something, and that's the simplicity of what he's getting across. An expression denoting one who will inherit something from another. It's expressed the way he says it here in Romans, because that's just the way in which God expressed it back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And we won't go there tonight, but if you go back, we've been there so many times, that thing is replete with that understanding to Abraham that you're going to be an heir. You're going to inherit something. The land isn't the only thing you're going to inherit. There is something else more vital to Abraham than ever inheriting a square inch of land. And the only way he is ever going to inherit that is from his heavenly Father, because it rests solely with his heavenly Father. And that you have inherited. You know what it is? What do you need if you're spiritually dead? You need life. Eternal life. Life with God. You become an instant heir of God's life. And it's promised to you in the court of God's justice by grace through faith. You inherit that promise of life with Him, life eternal. And therefore, with that, God is going to do something with you in the world that He created. That's why Paul uses the term cosmos here. That's why he phrases it in a little bit of a peculiar way. Not that he's going to be the heir of the land or the heir of the kingdom, but heir of the world. And in God's world that he created, he can now begin to utilize Abraham, because he first of all has to have the life God has. And he has to impute that to him, inherit that to him as his son. That's why in our chart of what you now are in Christ, being justified and having it permanent, is contingent upon then understanding as a son, that was part of my inheritance. But that was just the beginning of it. And that's what this is all about. The promise, or nor, neither the word promise nor heir of the world has to do with the establishment of a kingdom in this passage. It is simply an expression to denote one who will inherit something from someone else, and is expressed because what God was doing with Abraham, not only in the 15th chapter of Genesis, but in the 6th verse of the 15th chapter of Genesis. It isn't until thereafter that we start dealing with a land, but there in the 15th chapter, in the 6th verse, he's dealing with Abraham receiving, inheriting a life that he can now be utilized by God. He had to have justification, so he is. Why are you justified? Remember when we went through all this? You're justified unto what? Eternal life. You're sanctified unto what? Functional life. Those are the two things you have to have for God to begin to utilize you into your exaltation. You have to have the life God has, and you have to have functional life. This is what's called spiritual fitness. You're now fit to be utilized. That's why you don't learn about sonship until the 8th chapter of Romans, so that you're clear on the fact that you are qualified to be utilized by God in the world that he is working in. And the world that he is working in right now that he has created has to do with the whole issue of what your exalted position in Christ is. Being utilized for the impact in the heavenly places and to those angels, where God is going to, you know, I don't know if I want to even say that or not. I was going to say, I might confuse you by saying this. You could say there's a land issue in it. It's just not the land on this earth. The territory is the territory of the principalities, the powers, the mights, the dominions. The authorities in the heavenly places. Those are real places. We're not just going to be up there in limbo walking around on clouds. Those are real physical places with real physical seats of government and administration for leaders. That's what we're trying to create here. That's what God's word creates in you, a leader. Men, women, children, but leaders. Leaders of who? Leaders of angels. You're going to be judging them. Paul will tell you that in 1 Corinthians. He says, you can't. He got on them because they couldn't even settle some issues, because there wasn't one single member of that local assembly that displayed anything that showed that they were truly sons, adopted sons. And just remember something. An adopted son is stronger than any natural born son. That went right over your head, right? What I mean by that is this. When you think, and we're going to hit this hard when we come to sonship in Romans 8. Some of the things you've been taught about adoption is right, but you've been taught if you've been taught adoption doctrinally, chances are, I'm not saying I know because I don't know, but chances are, because I know where most of your information came from, chances are you learned adoption Roman style. That's almost right. At least it's gotten you out of thinking about adoption United States style. When I talk about being adopted as a son, I'm not at all talking about what goes on in this country. That's a foreign concept to what Paul wrote about in Galatians and in Romans. And in fact, you have to stop thinking Roman when you think about Paul and you think about the letters he wrote and those to whom he wrote them to. Because the Romans had a tremendous knack for taking the best of things out of other nations and other cultures and just mixing them in their own. A Roman was a Siberian husky in dogs. That's a Roman. A Siberian husky, if you go through the AKC and you read about a Siberian husky, that is an amalgamation of some of the biggest and most powerful and determined work dogs that you can get. And they bred this and bred this and bred this until they got this product called that they called the husky, the Siberian husky. And those are the dogs that pull the sleds up there in the Iditarod, 1,500 miles over ice and snow. And those dogs are so trained, so fantastic, so powerful and so single-minded in what they're doing that they could. There was a female bitch that actually gave birth while she was pulling. They will pull till the pads on their feet are chewed up and bleeding, and you can follow them in the snow from the blood of their feet. But they'll still go if their owner does not stop them and bring them to us. They will pull till they die. Now that's a dog right there. But it's a conglomeration or amalgamation of the best of a lot of breeds. That's kind of what Rome was. And adoption got some. It got a little off track from what Paul is dealing with when he deals with it. And instead of thinking of Roman style adoption, which probably 75% of it is accurate, it's that little 25% that you need to understand it from Greco. It's the Grecian aspect of it. How the Greeks did things. And the Greeks did things in law, legally, different than the way the Romans did. The Romans took it and ran with it, and sometimes it wasn't a good run. But what Paul is going to deal with is the way that it was understood and appreciated by the Greek mind. And there is a difference. And again, that's the way that when you get to prophecy, that's why Paul, in Romans right here, he doesn't come along and say to the Jew first and also to the Romans. It's to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. And why God expects you to look at the book of Revelation and the beast in Daniel, not as a Roman Empire, but as a quarter, a fourth of the Greek Empire. Because that little horn comes out of that. I know I'm getting off in a lot of other things, but all I'm saying in that is that you need to be aware of that, because these terms, and I'll bring some of this out as we go through the Galatian passage, they become really rich and meaningful when you understand a covenant, the way a covenant was understood between men in Greece, not in Rome. Galatia, as we will look at, is a southern province of Asia Minor. And their rule of law was somewhat different from the strict rule of law of the Romans. That is, even though they may have been under Roman law, their frame of reference is going to be Greco. That's probably the best way of saying it. Their frame of reference is going to be, it would be just like this. If Kerry gets elected, for the first few months, our frame of reference is still going to be Republican. As Republican is, which Republican isn't, there's not much Republican in Republican anymore, but it takes a while for the frame of reference then to flop over to having a self-professed war criminal as our commander-in-chief, which may happen. And if it does, it's going to take a while, see, for that to sink in. That's where Paul was when he was writing here to the Romans and to the Galatians. He's already written the letter to the Galatians by the time he's writing this one. So anyway, I'm probably stressing this a whole lot more than I need to, but this is good background for when we come over to this passage. So, being the heir of the world is an expression denoting one who is going to inherit from another, and expressed that way because God expressed it that way to Abraham. Heir of the world is simply an heir of God who is going to be involved in what God is doing with his world. And note that Abraham was promised on the basis of being justified unto eternal life that he was God's heir. And you can go back and corroborate that in Genesis 15:1-5, just before Abraham believes and God counts it to him for righteousness. He knows, he's fully persuaded, based on what God promised that he would have, that he would be justified unto eternal life if he just believed, and therefore he was God's heir and he would be directly involved. You'll notice, if you go back and look at that Genesis 15 passage, right after Abraham's justification is pronounced in verse 6, then boom, verse 7 comes along and immediately God is dealing with Abraham and his world. Now we're really into that Abrahamic covenant. And it's like, man, it's just like that. Once you have justification, God's now interested in dealing with you in his world, in the world he's created. And God did that with Abraham. And that serves really as a pattern for how he's going to deal with us too. And Abraham's not going to therefore be an heir of the debt and penalty of his sins and inherit what the adversary is going to inherit. Most Bible teachers, like I said before, scholars, preachers, pastors, teachers, evangelists, et al., make the heir of the world in Romans 4:13 to be the entire issue of what Abraham is promised from Genesis 17 on once he is physically circumcised. Now, we can go back to the timeline chart, but once Abraham gets physically circumcised from then on, that's what they consider that promise to be. And God begins to describe to him what is going to happen with his physical seed. And that's what they see when they see this. They see physical seed. Promise, heir of the world, physical seed. Wrong. The context tells you that's wrong. Can't possibly be that. Physical seed. The nation that he's going to inherit, going to be made into, and all that kind of business, and the possession of the gates of their enemies, the land flowing with milk and honey, and all such matters that will involve the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth. But Romans 4:13 through 16 is all pre-Genesis 17. Romans 4:13 through 16 is Genesis 15:6. And this inheritance was given by just exactly as Paul says it was in verse 13, through the righteousness of faith. Not through being circumcised and then sacrificing Isaac on Mount Moriah or anything else to do with that. This whole thing is through the righteousness of faith. Paul, that phrase, look at it there in verse 13. End of the verse. It was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That tells you the context of this section is right in verse 3. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. He's dealing with that, and the end of verse 13 is like a chain that just pulls you right back. It's just like taking your nose and saying, see this? I'm telling you, this is about justification, and when Abraham was justified. And you say, oh, well, promise, and I'm starting to go. You ever see somebody take their head and put it on a bat and spin around, around, and around, then try and run straight, and they go like this? It's like they got a gyroscope going the wrong direction. Paul knows that. That's why he put this in here. But through the righteousness with the faith, that takes the chain, put your nose right back on Genesis 15:6. Put your nose right back on Romans 4:3. We're dealing with justification here. Nothing more than that. This is the environment of being justified. It's not an environment of going into a dissertation about land and kingdom. Or physical seed of the nation. In other words, Abraham already knew about this inheritance. He knew this inheritance and about it on the basis of Genesis 15:6, not on the basis of anything that's said after Genesis 15:6. Now, granted, I'll give you this. In connection with the covenant God makes with Abraham and his seed, there's a whole bunch of things involved. And there's more than just the issue of being an heir of God in what follows in Genesis 15:6. I grant you that. I know that. I've read that. I've read it and read it and read it. But what Abraham knew he was to be a participant in, on the basis of his righteousness of faith, he knew at that time he was God's heir. Before God ever mentioned circumcision to him, land to him, or anything else like that, he knew that he was God's heir. And he knew that he was going to then participate. He was now qualified to begin to participate with God in what God was doing with the world that he had created. And this is what Paul's going to bring in again over in the book of Galatians. Go ahead and turn there. I know we're out of time, and this is probably a great place to stop because we're just ready to take this up. But what I want to do with this Galatian passage is give you an appreciation for the fact that if you get this straight in Romans, where you say, look, I'm not going to be tripped up just because I see the word, the P word, promise. And I'm not going to be tripped up just because I see a phrase that says he's going to be heir of the world. Because I know that in the environment I'm in, we are not dealing with anything here but being justified. That builds your spiritual muscles to be able to come along to passages that really throw people off, like what you find here in the book of Galatians. And you should be able to come along and say, I know what it cannot mean. Even though I might not know exactly what it does mean, I know what it cannot mean. And I'm going to keep myself within the parameters of honest handling and right dividing of God's word, and I'm not going to allow words to take me up and carry me off with them. Because I get into a spiritual, soulish panic because I'm in a passage where it looks like that what's being said here is that there is no dispensation issue at all, but we're all Abraham's seed and we all get the land and we all get all of that. I don't know what else to say about this without just getting into the whole thing here. But between now and Thursday, try and read over the third chapter if you haven't done it already and familiarize yourself with that. Trying to figure out where I want to stop here. We're really out of time. I don't think we have time to really look at any of this. But there's so many things I'd like to take a look at, because just in preface of this, come back to chapter 1 and look at verse 10. And I want you to see Paul's desperate attempt to keep these Galatians from getting under the law program. And what he's going to do is he's going to lay right side by side. If he had my chart, I think he'd used it. That's presumptuous, isn't it? He would have probably looked at my chart and just probably couldn't bend him up because he's laughing so hard. He's going to lay justification and how they got that way side by side with sanctification, what they're supposed to be doing. Say, how did you get that? By grace through faith. That's how you got this. Stop trying to get that by grace through faith and this by law. And so he can effectively do that, because even though this letter is written to the Galatians chronologically first, they had on board Romans doctrine. I know that because he can deal with them as sons. They were taught sonship edification. Look at verse 10. He says, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? I want to tell you something. If you want to be a man pleaser, just get in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and teach the Sermon on the Mount. You'll be a men pleaser. Get in Israel's law program and teach it. You'll be a men pleaser. For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. That ought to tell you something right there. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For if you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion. I want you to just see that Paul knows what he's talking about. There isn't a man alive who could talk about Abraham better than Paul could. There isn't a man living who could deal with the issues and the intricacies of the Abrahamic covenant better than Paul. There wasn't a man alive who could recite the 613 laws and give you every application of it and every scenario that you could possibly think of in the nation of Israel and come up with the right legal answer than Paul. And he tells you that right here. Look at what he says. He says, you've heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion. What did I tell you? That Paul was the next millionaire. He was the next theological genius, and he was going to be worth millions. I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals. You know what that says? There wasn't an equal. He was above all of them. In mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous. The one thing Paul had that a lot of those cowards didn't have, Paul had the convictions of his beliefs. Just like Adolf Hitler had. Hitler had the convictions of his beliefs of an atheistic, Darwinian, evolutionary perspective. What did it matter whether or not you made your lampshades out of human skins? They're not human beings, they're animals. We don't think of anything of walking into a place and seeing a bare rug on the floor. I don't anyway. Except I wish I'd have been on that hunt and got a chance to crack at him. Well, if you're a man of your convictions, what do you care? It's just an animal, like any other animal. If we have animal skin, which is what he had, his lampshades were made out of human skin. He was a man who acted on his convictions. Paul was a man who acted on his convictions. He would kill for what he believed. And he says right there, he says, more exceedingly zealous than the traditions of my fathers. What were the traditions of his fathers? Jesus told them what their traditions were. You have murdered all of the prophets. And he put under them that he said, you have murdered all your fathers have murdered all of the prophets. And he named one specific one and one specific place where they murdered him. And he mentioned to them Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. If you can't get to sleep some night, try and figure out, why would he single out Zechariah? And that's the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechias. Why did he single him out? Well, if you know when he served as a prophet, it'll tell you why. It has a lot to do with the book of Esther. Confused? I don't care. It's just fun. I can explain it to you after class if you'd like. But anyway, look at what he says. He says, more exceedingly zealous of all the traditions of my fathers, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with the flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them. He didn't go up there to get a brief on anything from Peter, James, John, or any of the rest of them. He didn't need it. Which were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. Now he's going to be briefing Peter, not the other way around. Peter has nothing to brief Paul on. There isn't anything Peter knows that Paul doesn't know. But there's some things Paul knows that Peter doesn't know. And abode with him 15 days. And other of the apostles saw I saved none except James, the Lord's brother, and so forth. And all I'm after there is that you see, get a little flavor of Paul giving some. I like when Paul kind of draws the curtain back and lets you see some of his pedigree. Some of his education. Flexes muscles a little bit. And that sets you up for what we're about to look at. That when we look at this, you're dealing with the expert on this subject. When it comes to understanding these things. So I think we'll stop right there. I know we've gone way over, but we'll stop right there. And one of the reasons I didn't give you class notes was I wasn't sure exactly how this was going to go. So now I've got a little bit better read on exactly what we're going to do and what to include in your class notes. But I want you to familiarize yourself with what's being said there in Galatians 3 and think about the fact, what could this be if covenant is not always the way you think of the term covenant? And we'll deal with that beginning on Thursday night. So we'll stop right there with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and this evening's Bible class and the opportunity to study these great things about your grace and to see how consistent you actually are in the things that you say about it, and that we need not be concerned or fretting over the fact that there are passages that will destroy our faith in the Bible, because we're consistent with what the Bible says. And therefore, since we're consistent with it, we can know the truth and have absolute confidence in what we believe. And we can have the convictions of our faith to act upon it. And we thank you for all of this. We thank you for the absolute accuracy that you have contained in your word and how context guides us into understanding these things. And through the powerful ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, utilizing the word of God in our inner man, we can have effectual understanding of your plan, your program, purpose, and design for each one of us. We thank you for these issues, and we ask for the clarification of these things that we have studied, that it would work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and our own edification unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name.